Theology Proper, Lecture Number 13. Remember, Theology Proper is the doctrine of God. We've pretty much, in this course, we talked about the different worldviews, and we tried to argue against all the non-theistic worldviews. Then we gave arguments for the God of the Bible, the theistic arguments. We tried to provide a solution for the problem of evil. We talked about God's nature, that God is one God, but He exists throughout all eternity as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that God is Spirit. We talked about God's immanence and His transcendence. We gave some of the names of God in the Hebrew and the Greek, Old Testament and New Testament. We talked about the attributes or characteristics of God and divine revelation. God reveals Himself through nature and supernaturally through the Bible and through the person of Jesus Christ. Now we want to close up Theology Proper, and hopefully we're going to close it up in this lecture, and it'll just be a partial lecture, then you get started on your test. We want to finish it up with God and creation, talk about God and creation, and then talk a little bit about divine sovereignty and human free will. Now, this is not a class on soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, so we're not going to go at great lengths into divine sovereignty and human free will, but we'll touch on the subject a little bit here. Remember when we said that ex nihilo means that God creates out of nothing, and that's the true biblical view. It's a false view to say ex deo. You see both of these on your test, by the way, which means out of God. To say God creates out of Himself, that's basically pantheism, where the universe is God, and God is the universe. Christian believes ex nihilo, that God created everything out of nothing. The different views when it comes to creation, obviously there's atheistic evolution, that everything got here by chance, that God does not exist. Second law of thermodynamics is one of the, probably as close to a scientific fact as you're going to get in modern science, and it tells us that the amount of usable energy in the universe is winding down, it's running down, and therefore if you go back in time, eventually you reach a point where all the energy in the universe was usable, i.e. the beginning of the universe. So the second law of thermodynamics shows us very clearly that the universe had a beginning. In fact, this is real compatible with the Big Bang model, which showed the universe expanding in all directions, as if it's the end result of a big explosion. So if you go back in time, the universe is getting more and more dense until you reach what scientists call a point of infinite density or a point of dimensionless space. Of course, there is no such thing as something that's infinitely dense, because it would have to be small without limit, which would mean non-existent. And there's no such thing as a point of dimensionless space, because if a point doesn't have dimensions, and doesn't take up space, it is nothing. So scientists just don't want to say that. They can't figure it out, but somehow the universe came into existence out of nothing in the finite past. So basically there's no case for atheistic evolution. An example of someone who would hold to atheistic evolution would be somebody like Carl Sagan. By the way, also, evolutionists will try to point to mutations as the vehicle through which evolution occurs, but all mutations do is they garble the already existing genetic code. They add no new genetic information. So that if you had the alphabet, 26 letters in your genetic code, and you had offspring that was a mutation, it would just garble those 26, it wouldn't add any new genetic information. So a single-celled animal, you know, isn't going to someday, through mutations, come up with a new gene for teeth. So evolution really doesn't have a leg to stand on, the fossil record. There's no transitional forms. new species appear suddenly and fully developed. You don't have half lungs being formed because during 100,000 to a million years, that type of animal would not be able to breed, so would not be able to exist until the next stage in its evolutionary development, if that was true. The creationists would argue that the common anatomy between a man, let's take an arm of a man, the arm of an ape, and the fin of a shark, the creationists would argue that the common anatomy does not have to point to common ancestry. It could just as easily, if not even more clearly, point to a common design. If you looked at three or four paintings of Norman Rockwell, you would immediately assume that the same artist painted those paintings because they're similarities. You wouldn't assume that they were all the same painting and that somebody came in and somehow changed them gradually. So atheistic evolution is a false view. Theistic evolution is another false view. C.S. Lewis, although he was a great defender of the faith, he also was a theistic evolutionist. He referred to evolution as a proven fact and believed that God started the evolutionary process.
Here. Would you classify a false view, like a false proof, as also theistic evolution?
I believe they are. I think it's, once you get outside the realm of evangelical Christianity, it's very rare that you find anybody who's not. But Tillich, I believe Tillich, wasn't it Tillich who classified himself as a Christian atheist? So he would probably be classified as an atheistic evolution. Yeah, that's what they said to him. C.S. Lewis would argue that God used the evolutionary process, though he didn't promote that view. And praise God for that. He spent most of his time refuting error and defending Christianity. But if God used evolution, my response is that he destroyed the evidence. He covered his tracks. And if God used evolution and then covered his tracks, I think we could accuse him of trying to deceive us. Because when you really get down to it, there is no real evidence for evolution.
Well, basically, I understand it. Basic evolution teaches that given enough time and given enough energy, okay, then by chance, you come up with a half. But that's so, time and chance. Why would a God who knows everything go out and gamble?
When I argue creation versus evolution, my basic thesis is, if evolution is true, it still needs God to bridge the gap from nothing to something, from non-life to life, from single-celled animal to multi-celled animal, from animals without backbones to animals with backbones, and finally from apes to men. Every one of those gaps is violating scientific scientific laws. And so, basically, you would need a miracle-working God to supersede those natural laws. Yeah. However, if God exists, he doesn't need to, he could have used evolution, or he could have chosen to create the universe in six literal days. And why in the world he would use evolution when he could have done the job quicker? Baffles me. Yeah. And then the thing is, though, like I say, if God did use evolution, he covered his tracks because we don't find half fins and half arms in the fossil record. Everything we find is fully developed. But C.S. Lewis did assume evolution was a proven fact. When you read the scripture in Genesis 2, Adam came from the ground and Eve came from the side. You don't see them separately evolving from apes and then getting together and all. So God created different kinds of life forms and then they procreated from there. So theistic evolution is another false theory of creation. The gap theory. Schofield held to this, the gap theory, from the Schofield Reference Bible. And a lot of good godly Christians hold to it, I don't. And what this view says is that between Genesis 1:1, you open up right now, Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And Schofield would argue there was God's perfect creation. But then in verse 2 it starts out, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. Schofield argues, well, darkness and something without form and being empty, that's evil. So he inserts between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 the fall of Lucifer. And so God creates the universe perfect, and then Satan messes it up in between these verses, though it's not spoken about. And then from then on, God's in his recreation work. Yeah, Jeff.
I was going to say that, isn't there a problem with that, there evil being before the fall?
Well, they would have, where I think the problem is, for them it would be Satan's fall, and then messing up the universe, and then God putting it back in order, and then man's fall later on. But I think where their main problem comes is if you look at Genesis 1:31. This is supposed to be after the recreation stage. And it says, and God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. But God looks at everything he made, everything, and said it's very good. So that tells me that when you get to verse 31, even Satan hasn't fallen yet. Everything, when God says everything is good, it's good, period. There is no perversion and corruption of God's perfect creation. So I think the main problem with the gap theory is it gives too much respect to evolutionary science. Because certain theologians believe that scientists had proven the universe was old and that dinosaurs existed way before men even came into being, that therefore we better come up with an alternative view, and we credit Lucifer with those dinosaurs and that type of thing. And so I think the gap theory just gives too much respect to evolutionary science. And although those who hold to the gap theory, like Schofield, were not evolutionists themselves, but they did accept evolutionary dating methods and a lot of evolutionary theories apart from the basic common ancestry of the different species, including man. The recreation theory. The recreation theory. Merrill Unger, Unger's Bible Handbook, he holds to this. He's a great scholar, enjoys work, but I disagree with him here. He doesn't see a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. However, he sees the whole creation account starting at verse 1 as really a recreation account. So that gap in between verses 1 and 2 that Schofield had, Unger puts it even before you start the book of Genesis, even before you start the Bible. So when it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, it's not talking about God creating the universe, it's talking about God recreating it. That's Unger's view. And I would disagree with this. So he puts Satan's fall before Genesis 1:1, not after Genesis 1:1 like Schofield. But again, I think this gives too much respect to evolutionary science views. There's the literal day with gaps theory. Literal day with gaps theory. Now, this theory holds that, yes, each one of the 6 days in Genesis chapter 1 were 6 literal days. However, there was a gap of maybe millions of years in between each one of those literal days. And again, what we see is a lot of respect for evolutionary views, such as their dating methods, and they're trying to explain the vast amounts of time. Well, one of the problems with this, though, is that the days, it's going to be the same problem with the next view as well. The days, the sequence, the order of the days, what God creates in each day does not agree with the evolutionary order. So if you're going to give, it's like the camel sticks his nose in the tent, next thing you know, he's totally in there. If you're going to open a door for the evolutionist, you know, I see it as an either-or situation, either the Bible or evolution. And once the less you give to the evolutionist, the better off I think you're going to be. The day-age theory, very common view, day-age theory. Now, the literal day with gaps And the day age theory, we won't say the universe is old and, you know, there'd be these millions of years or billions of years. However, the literal day with gas theory has literal six literal 24-hour days, but with unmentioned gaps that could be millions of years. With day age theory, each day is not 24-hour day. It could be, a billion years or a million years long. And so each of the 6 days of creation is a geological age.
Do we have proponents for these two theories?
I didn't jot any down. Off the top of my head, I can't think of.
Hugh Ross, the day age.
Is Hugh Ross that?
Yeah.
Okay. And the day age theory, I believe the day age theory would probably, I think you could put J.P. Moreland in there because he's close to process,
really?
Creationism, where God creates a little bit and then lets it go to a certain point and then he comes in and creates again. And
we'll run into that problem of there being plants before there's a sun.
Yeah. And there's a whole lot of different problems you have even before the, we'll get to that in just a minute, but the day age theory, I would think most process creationists would be in that category there. So each of the 6 days of creation is a geological age, but the order does not coincide with evolutionary science. I don't know, you know, if you're going to give in to the evolutionists that much, you've given in too much already. Then there's the revelatory day theory. You won't see all of these on the test. I'll let you know which ones you probably will see. The revelatory day theory. This is a real weak view. The 6 days in Genesis are not the 6 days of creation. Instead, they're the 6 days of revelation about the creation. So on the first day, God told Moses about something he created. Then on the second day, God told Moses about something he created. So it's, the day is 6 days of revealing these things to Moses rather than 6 days of creation. I think that's a weak view as well. The literal 24-hour day theory that people like Henry Morris hold to that, I think that's the most consistent with the scriptures, and I tend towards it. I'm not fully convinced, but I tend towards it. Now, the word, it's the most natural way to interpret the text of Genesis chapter 1. But the word for day, yom, right in Genesis 2, look at Genesis 2, it says, verse 2, let's go further. Okay, verse 4, Genesis 2, verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Well, it just mentioned earlier in Genesis 1 that it was 6 days that God created the heavens and the earth. Now it says in verse 4, in the day that God created the heavens and the earth. So in other words, yom can be used just the way we use the word day. Yom doesn't have to be a literal 24-hour time period, okay? So, contrary to what Henry Moore says, the word yom for day does not demand that we interpret it as a 24-hour day. However, it is, because yom right here is being used for 6 days in Genesis 2. However, that is the most natural way to interpret it. And all I'm getting at is, unless I saw some really solid evidence to show me that God is really speaking symbolically, for instance, with before the sun, how do you mark off a day? You know, so I'm not really going to squeeze it into the literal 24 hours at the same time. I'm not willing to jump on the bandwagon because I'm intimidated by scientific dating, because I'm not intimidated by scientific dating methods here. And there's so many different assumptions that are not proven, like the uniformitarian principle and things like that. So I would say that from a biblical standpoint, I think scientifically the arguments for an old earth and a young earth are pretty even. And some areas the old earthers do better, other areas the young earthers do better. So scientifically I think we're at a dead heat right now, but I would say that biblically it's just problematic. If you got an old earth, and I'm talking about animals living on the earth already, then it's pretty hard for me to see millions upon millions of fossils of dead animals before man even fell in the garden. That just seems to be inconsistent. Seems to me, my understanding of the scripture is correct, because of the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, because mankind fell, then death came to the animal kingdom. And that you wouldn't have now with Hugh Ross, he's got animals, massive quantities of animals that died even before man fell.
Yeah, besides Texas, there's another place where they found man's footprints on the top of that footprint.
I think there have been a couple other places. Every time they see, when your mind is made up, modern science is so much more subjective than scientists will admit. But when your mind is made up, you will see what you want to see. And there are times when they say that this is a legitimate dinosaur track, but the human tracks are fake, just because they're finding the same place and stuff. But I think there's even good evidence that dinosaurs are still alive today. I think Henry Morrison and his people have shown enough to convince me. I mean, I was looking at an 8.5 by 11 picture of a freshly decaying plesiosaur being from a Japanese fishing boat off the shores of New Zealand. So I would stick with the more literal interpretation of Genesis and side with the young earth myself. At the same time, people in some of these other camps are dynamite believers. They love the Lord and that type of thing. But most of those over the literal 24 hours, depending on the gaps in the genealogy, will date the age of the earth between 6,000 and 24,000 years. So they not necessarily do they, have to hold to a 6,000 years in Bishop Usher's dating. I would say no ex nihilo, ex deo. Atheistic evolution, what it is, theistic evolution, the gap theory, and I think the day-age theory, and the literal 24-hour theory. So basically, and they're pretty, the reason why I won't mention the others on the test is because I don't want to confuse anybody on the ones that are real similar, but just the basic five different views there. I just want you to be able to know the difference between them. By the way, special creation, a person could call himself a special creationist so long as he denies evolution. So you got some special creationists that are older and some that are younger. And so if you see special creation on a test, all I'm looking for is that God created the universe out of nothing, and he did not use evolution. Okay, now I want to talk about divine sovereignty and human free will. Divine sovereignty and human free will. I'm just going to kind of introduce this subject to you because we really don't have the time to get too deep into it, but pretty much there's Calvinism. There's Arminianism, and then there's Molinism. We'll take a look real briefly at the five points of Calvinism, and you will need to know them for the final exam. So if you haven't had, if you haven't been taught about Calvinism before, I recommend that you not take the final tonight. That in fact, you could take it next week if you want. We're going to have a meeting here next week, and I can come in and you can take a test then. But basically, divine sovereignty means God is in control. Human free will means man has free will. He freely chooses what he does and what he doesn't do. And Calvinism would overemphasize divine sovereignty and de-emphasize human free will, so that Calvin, no one freely chooses Christ. Instead, God predetermines that they will believe, and it's not their choice, it's his choice. And in a way, God zaps you and makes you believe. Well, the way they word it is regeneration precedes faith. In other words, God doesn't regenerate you because you believe. You believe because God regenerated you totally against your will. That's what Calvinism teaches. A lot of people don't fully understand. I hold to the fifth point of Calvinism, but I don't call myself a Calvinist. You get guys like Norman Geisler who calls himself a four-point Calvinist when he actually redefines all 5 points. So he calls himself a Calvinist, but I'm actually more of a Calvinist than him. But I recognize I hold such a small amount of Calvinism that it'd be wrong for me to claim to be a Calvinist. But the 5 points of Calvinist are as follows, of Calvinism. Total depravity, I'll explain each of these as we come to it. Unconditional election. Limited atonement. And there's good evidence that Calvin didn't hold the limited atonement, but if his system is logical, it would demand it, so that later Calvinists were actually more consistent than he here. Fourth point is irresistible grace. And the fifth point is perseverance of the saints. Okay, total depravity. I like to say that man is totally depraved, but I don't mean the same thing that Calvin did when he meant it, when he said it. To be totally depraved in the Calvinistic sense means that you are so depraved that you can't even freely choose Christ. Okay? You can't even do that. God has to regenerate you, make you spiritually alive, and then because you're spiritually alive, you freely choose Christ. But you didn't do it without him regenerating you. So, in a sense, God zaps you, and he chooses you, and that makes you then choose to accept Christ. Unconditional election. There was no condition based on your... God did not foreknow that Jeff would accept Christ had he been put in certain circumstances or whatever. God foreknew that none of us would, so he just predetermined to choose based on no condition in us. He predetermined that he would regenerate some of us so that we would believe, because none of us would believe anyway had he just left us alone. So with unconditional election, you know, some people will say, well, look, I argue that it's arbitrary. If there's no condition as the basis for your choice, then your choice is, by definition, an arbitrary choice. So it's an eeny, meeny, miny, mo type of thing. But if Christ is only, if he knew only the people he zaps, if you will, are going to get into the kingdom of God, then it makes no sense for him to die for the whole world. So the Calvinist teaches limited atonement, that Christ only died for the church, he didn't die for the whole world. There's one passage, there are several passages, 2 Peter 3:9 is one of them, but in Paul's letter to Timothy, where first letter to Timothy, in verses 1 to 6, he talks about that we should pray for all men, for kings who are in authority, and he's obviously talking about non-believers that we should be praying for. And then he says that God desires all men to be saved, and God gave himself a ransom for all. So I think that that shows that limited atonement is not the biblical view. Now, good believers will disagree. Dr. Mike McKenzie is a five-point Calvinist. He disagrees with me on all 5 points, and he's a godly man, loves the Lord. But I would disagree with him on it. Irresistible grace means that those who come to Christ could not resist it. God regenerates them so they cannot resist the fall of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And perseverance of the saints, once a person is saved, God causes them to persevere in the faith. I hold to that fifth point. I disagree with the other points. Arminianism, so Calvinism, there's an overemphasis on divine sovereignty. Arminianism, he overemphasizes human free will, and God doesn't seem to be as sovereign as he is in Calvinism. Yeah.
What are the dates for Calvin?
The Reformation was 1517, and Calvin was alive during that time. He was a few years younger than Luther, but see, I'd say, I don't know if he was like from 1480 to... Or maybe even 1490 he was only about 40 or 50 when he died, so about 1550. And Arminius came on the scene a little bit after Calvin's death. And then the 5 points of Calvinism were developed when the Reformed theologians were studying Calvin's works and trying to refute Arminianism. They said, they tried to pick up 5 points that separated them from Arminius. And so that's where they came up with limited atonement, which is something in Calvin's commentaries. I believe it's in Mark 14 and in 1 John chapter 2. In his commentaries, he talks about Christ dying for the sins of all mankind, not just the church.
Calvinism is generally associated with Presbyterians. Who is
Arminians? The most common Arminians are like these Assemblies of God, your Pentecostals usually. But there are also many of the Methodists. At his time, Arminius was a Reformed theologian. He was a Reformed theologian who disagreed with Calvin's basic premises, and as time went on, he got further and further from it. But with the Arminians, a man can't save himself at the same time. He can freely choose to accept Christ. God's election is based on his foreknowledge. He foreknew who would accept his Son. The atonement is not limited. It's unlimited because Christ died for all mankind. But then we have to freely accept Christ to be saved. The grace is resistible, and some people do resist the grace. The author of Hebrews says, today if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And so we could have said no, according to the Arminian, but we didn't. And then as far as perseverance of the saints, the Arminian says that you can lose your salvation, which if you hold perseverance of the saints, you would say that you could not lose your salvation. I think with Arminianism, though, a serious Arminian, a consistent Arminian, will preach things like, if Lucky doesn't become a missionary and go and preach to some people in Central America, the tribe of Central America, there might be people there who would have got saved if he would have got the message to them, but since he didn't, they're going to burn in hell. And I think there, it's like God's so out of control that everything stands or falls. It's like if David decided he wasn't going to fight Goliath, then it would have been totally out of God's control. And that's where I think Molinism comes into play. I would classify myself as a perseverance Molinist, a Molinist who holds to the perseverance of the saints. Basically, God is sovereign, and man is free, but God has so sovereignly chosen. He knows what circumstances would need to be placed in, which would persuade him to accept Christ. And so God has foreordained, he has predestined to put Phil Fernandez in to actualize those possible situations that would come about, which would then persuade Phil Fernandez to freely accept Christ. In other words, if a guy won't accept Christ till he reaches the age of 85, and it has to be in Bremerton, Washington, then I believe, because God desires all men to be saved, but he's not going to force somebody into heaven against their will, God will predestine that man to live to be at least 85, and predestine him to be in the right place at the right time, so that when he hears the gospel message, it will persuade him to freely accept Christ. In other words, with Molinism, it's possible to come up with a scenario that there will be nobody in hell who would have freely accepted Christ under a certain circumstance. If a person would freely accept Christ, God will put them in that circumstance. Molina does it with this scenario of the possible worlds. You've got multitudes of possible worlds, possible universes that God could have actualized, but he only actualized one. Well, the Molinists would argue that the one possible world that he actualized contains the ultimate amount of good that you could possibly have. And so, in other words, God allows evil, even evil, for the purpose of a greater good. The possible world that is the greatest good, contains the greatest good, that's the one that God actualizes, which means everyone who would freely accept Christ does get the opportunity and does accept Christ. And the only reason for actualizing all these other possible beings who reject Christ is because in one way or another, to remove them, to not allow them to come into existence, would keep somebody else from accepting Christ. So it's a well-thought-out way that really tries to speak of God as being sovereign in a strong sense, and at the same time speak of man being free in a strong sense. And by the way, in Arminianism, in Calvinism, God provides your salvation 100%. In Arminianism, it would seem that God provides your salvation 99%, but you've got to still do the 1% and believe. In my type of Molinism that I hold to, God provides your salvation 100%. At the same time, he gives you the choice to accept it or reject it. So it's not that you had a part in your salvation, but you did have the A or nay. It's just like a governor walks into a room and three guys are on death row, and the governor says, "I'll pardon anyone who wants me to pardon them." And two guys say, "No, we don't want to be pardoned by you." And one guy says, "Yeah, pardon me." Well, when that guy gets pardoned, he's not going to go around bragging about how he earned his pardon. He's going to be bragging about the grace of the governor who was willing to pardon anyone who was willing to come. So I don't believe that. In my way of thinking, God doesn't force anybody into heaven. It's kind of like C.S. Lewis's view that the only people who don't get to heaven are the people who are not going to want to be there on God's terms. Not that they wanted hell, but they refused to bend the knee to Jesus Christ and to accept God's way of salvation through Jesus. But for purposes on the test, be able to explain the 5 points of Calvinism, that total depravity means that man is so depraved that he cannot even freely accept Christ. Unconditional election, God chose us based on no foreseen condition in ourselves. Limited atonement, he only died for the church. You know, write down a lot. Be able to explain each one of them at the same time. When it comes to Arminianism, the only things you need to know is that man freely chooses Christ and he can lose his salvation. And with Molinism, and that Arminianism overemphasizes free will, de-emphasizes God's sovereignty. Calvinism overemphasizes divine sovereignty, downplays human free will, whereas Molinism tries to reconcile the two. Now, by the way, there is another view. I call it the mystery view, and Norman Geisler holds to it. Many dispensationalists, they say God is sovereign, period. The man is free, period. How they're reconciled, we'll never know until the hereafter. And I like the courage of the Molinist who goes the extra step and tries to reconcile them based on the biblical data. I'm wondering if I should... A lot of scriptural passages that I had referred to when I spoke on this in soteriology, if you want to get into the theological aspects, the biblical passages that deal with it, as well as the philosophical argumentation, you might want to pick up some of the audio cassettes on soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Right now, what I'd like to do is just cut the course short right here, and you guys can start your test. Those who are going to take the test, and if you're not ready to take the test, I'm going to be having a discussion with a few people about the future IBD, and you guys feel free to attend that.